became a Presbyterian a year ago, so I don't know too much more than you. So I just share with you what I know. But this is an area of studies that I have given quite a few number of years of concentration on, and hopefully it will enrich us and help us to see really what makes us who we are. And I think that is a very important thing. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we commit this time into your hands. We thank you, Lord, once again for your love and your grace in our lives. If it weren't for you who reached out to us before the foundation of the world, we would not be able to come and to see you. We thank you, Lord, for Paul. We thank you for Luther, for they saw the light of the gospel because you did a work in their lives. You touched their hearts, and they were able to accept the message, which is foolishness to the Gentiles, but it is the power of God for those who believe. We thank you, Lord, for this reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It was very interesting this morning. As I was greeting people on their way out of service, I noticed that there were a couple of people who stumbled into the church for the first time. They were devout Catholics. I was told they're devout Catholics, and they said, oh, we thought this was a Roman Catholic church. And so I believe in God's providence they brought he brought them here. They were not too offended, I think. So I better watch out today. this is the history of the Reform movement is extremely checkered. It's very spotted, you know, long history. And you think somehow the church today has problems. But the church, you know, 500 years ago had even more problems. And it was a very corrupt church. And that's why we believe in the motto, reformed but always reforming. So we're always in the process of bettering ourselves. Each generation we need to reform the church. There's no perfect form. There's no perfect church. And so if we don't somehow do this process of reformation, you know, spiritual renewal, institutional cleansing sometimes if necessary, and a recapturing, a revisioning of what the gospel is about, the Great Commission. The church is done if we don't somehow attend to these things. And I really feel very convicted by these things because men and women in the past have given their lives. They died for the gospel. I'm not saying that all of us will die here, you know, for the gospel. We'll all pass, but, you know, I think we do need to take a stronger stand and to know what we believe, why we believe it, and then have the conviction to be able to communicate and to live it out. So today we come to Presbyterianism 3, Covenant Theology. So if you've never heard this term before, I'll introduce it to you now. Just start with definition, right? According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the one of the confessing documents of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church around the world, it says that after the fall, that means Adam and Eve, God made the covenant of grace. Covenant basically means relationship. Relationship based upon rules and conditions for that relationship. All right? Wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Christ. All right? So there is this grace that has been given to us. And I mentioned that this morning from Romans 1, as well as the way Luther interpreted it. It is a free gift, all right? But it does come with certain conditions. I didn't show you the fine print this morning, which I'll do now. You'll need to read the fine print before you sign, okay, on the line. And so that's what a relationship is about. A relationship when you, even in human relationship, if you do something to injure the relationship or you do something that's unfaithful to another person, the relationship is stunted, it's injured, and it needs to be restored. All right? And Christianity is not just about rules and do's and don'ts, it is about a relationship. And through this idea of covenant, God spells out for us what it means to be in a relationship with Him. And so we do need to understand that. This word covenant, if you've never heard of it, and you obviously have not, it needs to be mentioned more. But it is a very difficult term to pin down or to define. And there's really no agreed upon so-called definition. But I give you one here from Lucas, the text. This is a text that is used by for all of us who went through ordination process at TTC in the Presbyterianism class. This is a text that they use. God's covenant is the way He relates to human beings in general and to His chosen people. So it's the terms, it's the conditions, and the way in which we relate to Him. Okay, so we're not in a so-called open relationship with God. And we should not be in open relationships with one another. There is a covenant. There are conditions. And there are stated terms. Otherwise, we violate that term. And so this is what John Murray says, probably one of the better definitions, but it's still very general. It says, a divine covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. All right. So let me break it down a little bit more. God's covenant refers to the story of redemption. Okay, so this is what we're talking about here, in the sense that God offered us a gift in Christ. And this is the wonderful reality in the history of salvation. With it, there are a number of astounding promises. All right, but these promises cannot be realized unless we were to follow the terms or the conditions of this relationship. And that's what covenant theology is about, in the sense that we are not in a so-called open relationship with God. But first and foremost, a covenant is about the story of redemption. What is this story about? All right. And so it's important for us as believers to have a very general overview of what the entire Bible is talking about with regards to who God is and how we receive His magnificent gift to all of us, which is salvation. I think oftentimes churches really struggle today, and I think ORPC is definitely no exception, is that the way we teach is very piecemeal. You know, you have, we go through different books, we jump around, you know, today is John, tomorrow is Habakkuk, you know, and then whatnot. And there are 66 books, you know, 3927 written by around 27, 29 people, you know, throughout history over a span of 1600 years. And so while we believe that there's a unity to biblical teaching, but we as pastors or even lay leaders, we don't often help our people to know how to connect the dots. So we understand something here, we understand something here, and it's all kind of all over the place, but yet they're not connected understanding. And that's very unfortunate. And I think because of this very piecemeal way to understand the Bible is not helpful and has created a very weak spiritual condition amongst Christians. All right? So today I'm giving you a very broad overview. When we talk about the story of redemption, I'm giving you a very broad frame of what the Bible is teaching. And I want you to know that not everyone is in agreement with these things. So that's why when we talk about covenant, what do Presbyterians believe in may be very different than another denomination, for that matter. All right? And so we begin with this idea of covenant of works. Covenant of works. Okay, basically, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There, God said to Adam and Eve, basically, He has planted them there in the Garden of Eden. And there's only, they said, you know, we want you to tend this garden, and it's paradise for them. And there's only one prohibition. You may not partake of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge. You cannot take of this fruit, all right? And if you do, you shall surely die, all right? Spiritual and physical death is what God is talking about there. And we know from the story that obviously Adam and Eve failed and then sent the entire human race after them. into spiritual turmoil. Death came into the picture, physical death, suffering, murder, crimes and misdemeanors, all these other things came. So there is a problem in humanity. This is exactly where Christianity answers the problem or the question, what exactly is wrong with humanity and the world in which we live? We believe the world is in trouble today because of sin. And how is sin manifested? Or really, what is a root problem of sin? It's not money, by the way. The root problem of sin is wickedness in the human heart. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, it's our heart. It's a small little pump that's inside of it. I mean, he's not talking about the organ, but he's talking about our inner disposition and condition. Out of this heart, out of our inner being, wickedness, violence, everything comes. And so in order to correct this, there needed to be a covenant of grace, all right? And this is really where Reformed theology, Presbyterians, and Luther and Calvin come in so importantly, because they emphasize about grace. We cannot do anything or enough or perfectly enough to earn God's merit or God's acceptance. This can only be done when we believe in Jesus, who actually accomplished that work on the cross on our behalf, and that he gives it to us. And so this is what we mean by grace, unmerited favor. We cannot earn it. All right? A covenant of grace which Jesus established in his death and resurrection. This is the apex or the high point of redemption history. But we know, I think one of the things that you should already know about when you study the Bible is that when you study the Bible, we have two halves, two testaments, right? You have 39 books called the Old Testament, you know. And the Old Testament obviously is broken into, you know, different sections like the Pentateuch, wisdom literature, major, minor prophets. And this body of literature, 39 books, is really focused on God's relationship with his covenant people, the nation of Israel, who by birth or by race or ethnicity are identified to be the people of God. All right? And they came out of Abraham and Sarah, who were not able to give birth, but God miraculously helped them to conceive. And this nation that came out of them is God's ethnic people, the people of God. So the Old Testament is really about ethnic Israel, all right? But when we come into the New Testament, 27 books now, we hear a very different picture. We hear a very different picture. At least it seems like there's a connection that needs to be made here. Because in the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, the law, the Mosaic law. All right. So the Mosaic law is are the conditions upon which God relates to his people, you know, and he released his people, delivered them from bondage out of Egypt, as we went through the book of Exodus, so that they would be freed from oppression and suffering. All right. So as they are released by the prophet Moses, God then sent them into the promised land. And they were to trek through the promised land or trek through the wilderness to arrive at the promised land. But I want you to know, as we've already mentioned in sermon in Exodus, that God didn't deliver the nation of Israel just for the sake of their own comfort, that they would no longer be in bondage. God delivered his people so that they would become his people and he would be their God. And because of this term, this relationship that he has established, he gave them the law. The law is to regulate and to guide them on how to be his people. They were to worship according to certain, you know, standards and regulations and conditions. All right. So it's not a so-called open relationship. You can just take God for whatever he is just because he delivered you. All right. And so this is really what the Old Testament is about. We call that Old Testament law. All right. Now we come into the New Testament. And you say, well, you know, the Old Testament seems to portray a God that's very angry, very demanding, very vindictive, vengeful. You know, he wiped out a number of people through battle, and you know, he did all these other things, you know, and you know, he destroys people. But then when we come into the New Testament, we see Jesus, who is the so-called Messiah, Messiah who had already arrived. And this Jesus, as I mentioned this morning, is gracious. He goes on the cross and dies, you know, on our behalf. And he loves us with grace, and he accepts us, you know. And so it's a very different picture of who God is. You understand this rather, you know, this kind of a contrast in the picture of God. So our burden as Christians is that we need to learn to how to connect the two testaments together and understand what exactly is the relationship between the old and the new, because I'm not ethnic Jew, all right? I'm supposedly a Han Chinese. So we don't belong in that category. So how does the Old Testament relate to us? You know, and for Jews, obviously, who don't believe in Jesus, how do they relate? They don't believe in the New Testament. Right? So this is the burden or the difficulty that confronts us as readers of the Bible now. How are these two big halves, almost cut in the middle, how do these relate to one another so that we have a consistent and coherent understanding of what is the central message of the entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation? We see that in the Bible, we see law and grace. Law, Old Testament, Mosaic law, grace, you know, by salvation by grace through faith in the New Testament. And then we see Old Covenant, you know, in the sense that this is, but then when we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, where God renews our hearts, he gives us the Spirit. And so this is what we talked about in Galatians in the last series of messages, that the reason why, how Paul explained, you know, to the Galatians why they no longer have to observe Old Testament dietary and Sabbath laws, and why they don't have to submit to circumcision, is because he argued if you are a Jew, you would have to do all the things, because those things are prescribed in the Old Testament. But he says, as Christ, as believers in Christ, you no longer have to do those things. Why? He said, because the law no longer needs to apply to you, to us. Because when Christ came, he explained, Christ already fulfilled the law. And the law, he explained, was only like a tutor, you know, given to us when Christ had not come on board, has not appeared yet. As a tutor, the law was given as a tutor to help guide the nation of Israel unto righteousness in their practice. But once Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and the law was nullified. So now we don't have to obey to the very letter of the law. We follow Christ and the Spirit. And when you, according to Galatians chapter 2 and 4 and 5, you know, once you follow the Spirit of God, you produce the fruit of the Spirit, you know, which is love, patience, joy, and all these other things, you know. And he says, love, you know, fulfills the law, the Mosaic law. So this is one of the major problems that I hope you see when it comes to understanding the relationship between the old and the new. But I want you to know that the story about the history of redemption is moving toward it is a unified story, but it is also moving toward a climactic end, okay? So make it very clear. As Reform Presbyterian people who believe in so-called covenant theology, in contrast to other Christians from different denominations, we believe in the so-called continuity, the one story of redemption from beginning to end. Right? It's one story. Meaning that even though we are not Jews by ethnicity or by race, we are considered to be the spiritual children of Abraham by spiritual regeneration. All right? And so in that sense, we fulfill the so-called Old Testament Mosaic law because of what Christ has done, because Christ himself was a Jew. Now, I want you to know that not everyone believes in that. There are those Christians who believe, and I'll come to it in a second, just give you a heads up, that there are still Christians around today, many in fact, believe that there are two peoples of God. The people of God in the Old Testament is Israel, defined by ethnicity and race, by bloodline. And so if you, I have many Jewish Christian friends, and so when they, let's say, become Christians, or they become believers in Christ, they still worship in the form of Judaism by still holding to the Sabbath. I mean, they celebrate the Passover according to Jewish rituals, all right? And they can actually, some of them can actually remain kosher, all right? And so there are many people like that who claim to be Christians, and I believe that they are Christians. They're ethnic Jews who are Messianic Jews. But then there are those people, Christians today, who say that, well, I am not Jewish to the other stream. I'm not Jewish. I'm not, you know, racially Jewish. And the Jewish people only refer to the Old Testament. I'm New Testament now, so I only believe in spiritual realities. We believe that we will, we're a separate people of God. So there have been this system of theology in the last 200 years or so that's called dispensationalism, which is divided the Old Testament and the New Testament into two separate halves. So there is not much continuity between that. But we believe that as Reformed people, we are seeing one story consistent. And so it's no wonder when you come to Matthew chapter 6, you know, in our the so-called disciples' prayer, the first thing we see is that thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. All right? So we do believe that, you know, even as Christians, we are anticipating a kingdom which was already begun as far back as the Old Testament is concerned. So what are then the promises? Covenant theology is about God, is rooted in God's promises. All right? What are the promises? Why? How can we possibly see that this is one story and not two, dealing with the Old Testament is dealing with Israel, and then the New Testament is dealing with the church, Gentiles? All right? How can we make that bridge? How do we connect these points? Well, through three major texts that I will show you. As far back as the three texts are Genesis 3:15, 12, 1-3, Galatians in the New Testament 3:6-9. These are the three major texts that will help us to connect the dots. All right? So if you go as early as Genesis 3:15, this is the statement of Moses after the fall of Adam and Eve. He says concerning a seed that will come. Let me just read this. This is what many people believe to be a very prototype gospel message, even as early as the as the Old Testament. And this is you can see here the promise. It says, "And I will, after Adam and Eve fell, it says, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." Figurative language referring to the destruction of all of God's enemies in the future, and he will strike your heel. All right. So what is going on here is that God had already predicted as early as Genesis 3, right immediately after Adam and Eve fell, a restoration plan. And the promise here is that all of God's enemies will be destroyed. In the very end, you know, and this is really where this is coming from, all right? So if you can remember that, it doesn't say that Jesus will die on the cross, but obviously this is an allusion to Jesus that will come all the way much later in Matthew chapter 1. So this is the first connection I want you to see. Then, of course, we see a little bit more clearly what this restoration plan is about. It comes in Genesis 12, right? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. There it says, God says, I will, speaking to Abram and Sarah, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this is the plan where God makes a covenant promise with Abram and Sarah that they would be the parents of a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, come to know this great God, and humanity has fallen to the wayside at that point. All right, and so we know the plan a little bit more clearly now, but what I want you to see here is, oh, sorry, this last verse, okay, let me come to Galatians first. This is now what Paul says in Galatians. So we jump now into, we see this is all Old Testament. Genesis 3 and 12, it's all Old Testament. Talk about Israel, Abraham, all right? So what does this have to do with us who are not Jewish and who believe in the Lord Jesus? And we belong not to the synagogue, but we belong to the church or the so-called assembly. This is what Paul says in terms of how we can connect the dots. He says, so also Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there is the word there, righteousness, what Paul used in Romans chapter 1. How this salvation is to take place, credited, in other words, it is given to him or considered to him, credited to his account as righteous, that he is made right with God before him. It's not something that you earn. I used this illustration before where if I wanted to become a millionaire and I'm not, you know, one way that I can become an instant millionaire is that if you send me your funds into my bank account, you just, you know, wire it to me, all right? I'll give you my account number. You give it to me, instantly I will become a millionaire. And I never worked for a cent of that fund myself. So this is the same idea that Paul is trying to convey to us, that that's how we are considered righteous. We are millionaires already, and even though we didn't work for a penny of it because of what Christ has done. Right? This is all same terminology. But interestingly here, he says that, understand that those who have faith, but he says we are children of God, or children of Abraham. So there is a connection there. That those who believe in Jesus is the children of Abraham. Not, obviously, not, you know, he's talking to Gentiles here. We're not physical descendants of Abraham, but we're spiritual descendants of Abraham. So that's why we can believe that the Old Testament and New are connected stories. They're just divided differently, but they're connected, you know. So there is a physical people of God and then a spiritual people of God. And Jews who are believers in Christ can be both physical and spiritual children of God. And for us as non-Jewish people, we can be Gentiles by race, but we are also spiritual children of Abraham, all right? Because, he says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. In other words, declare or consider them righteous by faith. Same thing in Romans chapter 1, all right? And announced, all right? There is announcing the gospel in advance to Abraham. He said, wait a minute. When did anyone announce the gospel to Abraham? You know, the Greek is very clear. It's a pre-evangelize to Abraham. No one preached to him the gospel. You know, he didn't know Jesus Christ, right? And so, but here Paul interprets it that he already knew the law. I mean, he already knew Jesus in the prediction phase, and it would only be fulfilled later. And all this was credited to him because he had faith. That's why we are saved by grace through faith. These are the major connections between the Old Testament and the New. If you didn't understand this passage in Galatians, you would say, well, you know, how are we to relate with the Old, and how does the Old relate with the New, you know? And so then what is even more telling is that he actually quotes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, all nations will be blessed through you. You know, he says with regards to Abraham, that is the gospel in a very embryonic, seminal form, very rudimentary form, basic form, that all the nations will be blessed through you. This is the Great Commission in the Old, only it's not so stated in, you know, like Matthew chapter 28. All right. So that's why we believe that this is one unified story, although God is speaking with reference to ethnic Israel, and then here, you know, to Gentiles who are believers in Christ. All right. How many one of you believe that the Old Testament, let me ask the question differently. How many one of you that believe, okay, when do you believe the church started? The church. Even though the church is not a, it's a, not really a biblical word. It comes from the German word Kirche. But the word is in the Greek is actually ekklesia, which basically means assembly. It's just a meeting. And then there are, that word is also used in the Old Testament as an assembly. All right? So it's like assembly hall. But there's no so-called technical word, a use of the word church, in the way you and I would understand it. So when do you think the church began? What have you been taught? Let me ask you that way.
It's a trick.
Huh? Okay, all right. Yeah, that's a congregation, right? So basically, it's a very generic word to say the synagogue can be a congregation or an assembly. And the early believers who were Christians, they still worshipped in the synagogue. I mean, Paul, you know, Jesus went into the synagogue to preach. And so, yeah, that's one way to look at it. So this is exactly, you know, the question that you need to ask. When did the church begin? All right. You can say it goes back to the synagogue. You can say that in the Old Testament, the assembly or the people that moved through the Exodus, moved through the wilderness, that was also called an assembly or a congregation. Right? In the Hebrew text, that's how the word is used, is a congregation. But would you say, but they were not believers. I mean, they weren't in Christ, you know? And so this is a very tricky question. On the one hand, very reformed people will say that the church only began, or you can say many Presbyterians will say the church began as far back as the Old Testament in the very generic sense, because that's what the term means, assembly or congregation. But then you say, you know, Jesus says, I think in, is it Matthew 18 or 16, you know, I will build what my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So then you say, okay, what does he mean by the word church, ecclesia? There, right? Obviously, he cannot be referring to the Old Testament believers. I mean, these are the believers that have to come into the fold by faith, right? So that's why when you see what he says, that's basically the first time in the New Testament that Jesus or even any of the New Testament writers would use the word ecclesia there, or the word church, translate into the church. So generally speaking, that what I'm saying, I'm giving you some technical information here, is that we can say in a generic sense the church began in the Old Testament, defined by the word congregation. But the technical definition of the church didn't actually begin until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then the church, in the sense of an all believers congregation, began on that day.
Well, Yeah.
You, yeah, that's right, that's right. So I think what I'm saying here is that for those people, very strong Presbyterians, they would say that the church began even as early as the nation of Israel. Or I'm not sure if they would bring it all the way back to Adam and Eve, but certainly they were God's people, right? But on the other hand, for someone like me, yes, I can believe that, I can agree with that, but I would also say that the technical sense of the church, that means all believers' church, did not begin until the New Testament, until the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. So you can look at it either way, and you would not be wrong in saying that one way or the other would be wrong. But I want you to see this verse. This is Genesis chapter 3, 16. It's a typo. The reason why we believe that there is a one storyline between the Old Testament and the New is this one verse in Genesis 3:16. Because we say the seed was already predicted as early as Genesis 3:15, and then in Genesis 12, God is calling Abraham. All right, but then in 3:16 he says, the promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. All right. So again there, what Paul is saying here, rather what Moses is saying here, he's already having a so-called this is not Genesis, it is Galatians. What Paul is saying here, he's making the connection between the old and the new in a very constructive way, saying he's connecting Abraham to the seed of Abraham and all those who came after him. These are the physical seeds of Abraham, okay, meaning many people. And he says he's talking about one person, who is Christ, right? And so those people who believe in Christ, they are the children of Abraham. So this idea of seed is the so-called connection between the old and the new. We are the spiritual descendants. That's really what the word seed means, descendants. Spiritual descendants, and then the Jews would be physical descendants, right? And so you can say it can go either way. And in some cases, it can be both, right? So that's how we connect the testaments together. So what I'm talking about here, to kind of wrap things up pretty quickly, is that when we talk about covenant theology, we're talking about the issue of continuity and discontinuity. And we don't all agree whether there's more continuity or more discontinuity. All right, so this is some definition. Continuity means that when you talk about covenant theology, it's focusing on the unity in the story of redemption in terms of promise and fulfillment, old and new. That means one story. There are those Christians who believe that there is more discontinuity than continuity. So, for example, dispensationalism stresses discontinuity between two phases, two people of God, Israel and the church, earthly and heavenly people, all right? And so there are denominations, there are organizations that would hold to, let's say, covenant theology, and then churches and denominations and organizations who say we hold to dispensational theology, all right? And so this is how some people would look at it. I hope you begin to see, you know, that, you know, I think for the most part, we probably see ourselves more as the heavenly people of God. And so, but if you begin to only look at Christians in terms of heaven and eternity, you know, you lose out a lot on Old Testament theology. Because Old Testament, the way God redeems his people, is through a more holistic manner. When God delivered the nation of Israel from bondage, he released them from not only physical bondage, not only social oppression, but he released them from spiritual bondage as well. So now they are to worship Yahweh. That's a much more holistic way of looking at things. So one of the criticisms of so-called dispensational theology is that all when we, I think it's also typified in how we share the gospel with people. Okay? We share the gospel for the most part by saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? You go to heaven. You have eternal life. All right? And we tell people this. And missionaries and evangelists have been giving this message for a long, long time. Now, even though that's not wrong, and until the person clarifies what you mean by that, is that only if you only look at that so-called presentation, you know, if you believe in the Jesus, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. You'll go to heaven with him, and that's where he'll be. And that's the message we often talk about. If you limit the gospel only to that version, you don't help the person to say, you know, when I talked about this with my mother, you know, she says, why would I want to go to heaven? What is there in heaven that I would be attracted to? Because we have no idea. It's some hazy things, you know. To her, she's already conflicted. In this life, there are many problems that we're facing, you know, and so-called giving a gospel message saying that I'll go to heaven is escaping our present realities. It's actually a very truncated way of looking at the gospel, right? But if that's all the if that's the only form of the gospel that we share with people, it falls on, I think, shallow grounds. Because, and I think many of us share the gospel that way. Maybe we can talk to people about, if you believe in the gospel, yes, ultimately you'll have heaven, you know, but God can help you now. How can God help you? God can answer your prayers. God can restore your relationship, broken relationships with other people. God can even heal, you know, your physical ailments. God can help you eat, you know, or maybe supply all your needs according to your riches and glory, his riches and glory. You know, then we begin to share the gospel more holistically, and people would be more attracted, you know. But we typically, as evangelicals, we typically say that the gospel is going to heaven. We rarely say that God can even work in our lives now, all right? And this is just an example of how one system of thought, which is a non-covenantal view of looking at the gospel, can truncate, give a very narrow view of what the gospel is. So when it is shared, it falls on deaf ears because people are actually not too attracted to heaven. They're already suffering today. What can your God do for me today? I'm not eating. I'm in oppression. I'm demon-possessed, or I have illnesses. I have these things, you know. I have broken relationship. If you say, the gospel is that I'll go to heaven. Yeah, I'll go, but I'm just escaping all the realities today. See, this is one of the pitfalls of a so-called, a very truncated way of looking at the gospel. But that's why it's important in covenant theology that we look at a more holistic view of what the gospel is. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, and in him we will have eternal life. That is definitely part of the gospel. That's only one aspect, because God also worked in the nation of Israel, releasing them from bondage, you know, and he worked in them. He fed them, you know, and he gave them a place of worship. All these things should be part of how we look at God's work from beginning all the way to end. So this is one of the issues that we need to consider. So the point that I'm saying here is that even though we may not be aware of this, many of us, probably in this room, we probably hold to a non-covenantal view of the gospel when we truncate it to just when you accept Christ, you'll go to heaven. Okay. So the covenant theology is actually a balancing act to help us to see that as the people of God, we're not two separate peoples of God, one earthly, one heavenly, one Old Testament, one New Testament, one ethnic Israel, one church. But rather, this is a unified story, and that everything in the Bible is inclusive of God's redeeming activity for one people of God. Right? Because if you read in 1 Peter, we are the people of God. Believers are called the people of God, the laos of God. And, you know, you read in Exodus, you know, God promises to to Moses there, you know, I called you out of a bondage. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's the promise. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see fulfillment, prediction and fulfillment as one unit. So that's what I'm trying to say to you. And so we look at the Bible, or at least I look at the Bible in a more uniform way, meaning that God obviously creates. He's a creator God. That's the beginning point. Then came the fall, right? Adam and Eve fell from sin. So God's restoration plan then is to enact or to call Abraham and Sarah, the nation of, to form the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the nations. All right? Fulfilled the command was then actually given in the Great Commission. Then obviously we see from the very first verse of the New Testament, you know, that Jesus has come into the world. He's the incarnation of God. And what's interesting is that he is identified there in Matthew 1:1. It says the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David. He's a descendant of David, a seed of David, the son of Abraham, right? That's who Jesus is. So it's not as if Jesus is completely removed from Old Testament history. He's very Jewish. And it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And then, of course, Matthew gives a very long genealogy of the Jewish ethnic and history in identifying who Jesus was. All right. So Jesus is a fulfillment of the old. And by believing in him, we actually become also the children of Abraham. Then the next act is that God pours out the Holy Spirit, and the technical sense of the birth of the church actually happens in Acts 2, although you can make a case that as far back as the Exodus account, you know, God had already formed his people, called the nation of Israel into his people, and gave them the Mosaic Law. They became a real royal priesthood. So that congregation was our... So you can see, even make a case for that, but that's more used more in a generic sense. Then, of course, the last act is that we are in between Act 4 and Act 5. And so we've been given this great commission. The church has come into existence, and Jesus gives his command to his disciples to make disciples of all the world. And we are in the story now making disciples. We're to go and proclaim the gospel message until the Lord returns, all right? And when he returns, according to Revelation 20 to 22, is that he will restore everything. And what's interesting is that, you know, for those of us who are brought up in the Christian faith, whereby we say that when we, our end is that we will go to heaven. And when we go to heaven, sometimes we have this very cloudy view of what heaven is like. You know, we see Christmas cards. We see these angels with wings, and they're playing a harp. They're floating on celestial clouds, you know. And I mean, these are the so-called pictures that we don't normally see. And of course, Jesus is very, you know, he's very Caucasian, right? And so, Jesus actually was a man of color, and so. These are actually very false images, give us false impressions of what heaven will be like. Right? The end will be here on earth, because the promise is that God will bring the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth will come. And the Jews have always predicted that eternal life, if there is an eternal life concept in Judaism, is that it would be here on earth. So there's really, it's artificial for us to make a division between heaven and earth, because ultimate final restoration will be here on earth. We will be here on earth. And if you listen to your young people today, and some of them, your children, are very very conscious of creation care. You know, they want to save all the plastics, get rid of all the plastics, and, they don't want to ruin the environment, because they have actually this very, social conscience about preserving creation, because creation is actually dying. God's, creation is actually withering away. You see more and more violent hurricanes. The one just went through Japan, tornadoes and earthquakes all over the place, right? So God's creation is dying, is groaning to be restored and to be healed. So not only our lives are marred, but all of God's creation needs to be restored. And it's going to happen at the end. And it's going to be here on earth where God will recreate everything, right? So that's why, as Christians, we need to be spiritual-minded. We need to share with people that they will go to eternity. But this eternity is not some angel playing the harp on clouds floating in heaven. It will be here on earth. So that's why we need to be social, spiritual, and ecologically minded as Christians. That's what I mean by holistic understanding of our existence. But I think many of us only think spiritual, which is not wrong, but it's too narrow. All right? And so that's why we look at one story. I won't go through this. This is just give us a picture of who God is. Let me just bring us to this point about God and His kingdom. Here, when we talk about covenant theology, we're talking about one storyline, God's relationship to us. But this covenant, this relationship, also involves a kingdom. We are all living in God's kingdom now. You can see this in Matthew 1, rather in Mark 1, 14 to 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news, the euangelion, okay, the gospel. But he said, he's not even dead yet. How can he be proclaiming the gospel? All right? But he says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. All right? So now Jesus' version of the gospel, the good news, is about the coming kingdom. Ultimately, that's what salvation is about. We're not, Paul, is talking about we are reckoned, we are declared righteous so that we can be approved by God. Ultimately, we will be in heaven. He does talk about that, no doubt about it. He says later in 2 Corinthians, 5 or something like that, he says, the outer man is dying. It's his physical body is decaying. It's going to die. But he says, blessed be to God that our inner person is being renewed, the spiritual aspect. So Paul does have that contrast between the physical and the spiritual. It is in the Bible. But what we should know is that all this is leading to God's ultimate kingdom. It's not some kind of a ethereal, celestial, heavenly realm. The realm is here on earth. Is in His kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near when Jesus came. He says, repent, believe in the good news. The good news is about the kingdom is here. Okay? The kingdom is here. That's what the Jews always believed in. It's here. And then, he says about this kingdom, Jesus is there speaking with Nicodemus in John 3:3. Jesus replied, truly, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Right? So the kingdom is not saying, no one can see eternal life unless they are born again. He says, no one can see the kingdom. So that's why we need to understand that salvation ultimately is about the restoration of the kingdom of God. And that's where we're at. Right? You know? And so what I'm saying here is that the kingdom is already here in the spiritual form. We have a spiritual kingdom. We're not talking about, uprising, revolution, overthrowing of political regimes and things like that. The kingdom is in our heart. The kingdom is in us. The kingdom is in the church now. And so eventually it will transform into God's everlasting kingdom here on earth when everything, all of creation will be renewed. This is, I'll end with this quote. This is coming from Lucas in terms of how he connects salvation with the kingdom. He says, God intends for his people to inherit the earth in its full development as a city of God. In Hebrews 11, completely renovated by the judgment and mercy of God, until that final manifestation of God's reign on earth, which we do not yet see, his reign is already present, and most obviously in the church. All right? That's why we have a crown of Jesus in our sanctuary. We observe the King. We worship the King. So he is here in this realm with us. It goes on to say, while there are other ways in which God's reign is made manifest in our lives individually. Now note this. This is where the holistic view of God's kingdom comes in. As we work in our vocations, engage in the arts, and raise our families, his reign is most obviously manifest when we come together as a church, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, when the kingdom is the church, or rather it resides here with us when we worship God. But God's kingdom, if it's here on earth, shouldn't this somehow concern us about what we do? You're called to do a number of vocations. In a way, even though you do your vocation to make money, to raise your family, but you're also impacting the social realm. You're also impacting society and other people. And hopefully you can draw them into the spiritual kingdom, which is the church. And so it's not that, we come to church on Sunday and that's it. The rest of the day we work as secular in our secular vocation. If you look at the kingdom holistically, if it's here, at least in the spiritual form, your work, wherever you are, whether you are a taxi driver, you're an engineer, or you are in finance or architecture, your work matters. You are a witness. And God has placed you in your line of work in order to impact people and to extend the kingdom. All right? That's why all of life matters. It's not just a church. What you do in your vocation, even if you are retired, you can make an impact on those around you. You know, it's not as if, oh, I'm retired now, I don't have an income, I'm not very useful anymore. You can still make an impact in God's kingdom. And I think this is one of the things that we need to recapture as our theology is concerned. And it goes on to say that it's thy will be done when we pray that prayer every Sunday morning. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, this is what we're talking about. It's not just, in heaven that we'll be, but what we do here, has rings, it has ramifications for eternity. And so it says, and God's will in heaven is that his people worship him, adoring him as the King who alone is worthy of our praise. So there is this one heavenly scene that we will look forward to. And it's here on earth. It will be here. And we will worship before the Lamb in eternity, him. And so what we do here echoes in eternity. I mean, what we do here, we get a glimpse of what heaven will be like. And hopefully we can share this good news. We can impact other people around us in our vocations, to be a positive witness to them. And I think that's what makes life interesting and meaningful. You don't have to be a preacher like me 24/7. All of you are a part of the kingdom, and you can make an impact in the kingdom, Share the gospel, not just so that people will have eternal life, but God can be their God. God can work in their lives even now. And I think that's the message that we need to bring to people. Okay, I'll end here.